We're in our series on marriage, honoring marriage. And this morning we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. And already, I don't know about you, I don't know if you've been, and I encourage you to go online to our website and go back to the messages as we progress through this series. But this has been great for Arpita and myself, as well as we are studying and thinking, reading together. The word of the Lord has been a blessing to us to sort of, after 11 years of marriage, reconfigure some things, do some spring cleaning. As the years progress, the house gets full of stuff, no? But that's also spiritually a truth in marriage. And so these are good times for us. The Lord has been blessing us, humbling us, and I think our marriage is benefiting as we study. And so I pray that this is the same thing that is happening among us as a church, for those of us who are married, but even singles, especially singles. There's a lot of nonsense and rubbish that we've grown up with that we need to wash out through the water, the cleansing water of Christ's word. And I pray that men will be men and women will be women in our church, even before they get married. And honoring Christ is the main thing. So this morning, as we continue in our series, we looked at the meaning of marriage, what marriage means, and looking at God's design in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Today, we'll still be in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that key verse about marriage. And I want us to think about the covenant of marriage. This morning, we've been looking at covenant and promises. And God is a God of explicit covenants. I'm not so much into this theological covenant language. But when we look at the Bible, we see God makes promises. And that's really what we mean when we're looking at covenant. This is an explicit covenant. That is marriage. And as we think about this, what keeps a marriage together? That's a good question to ask. What holds a marriage together? And the world has a number of reasons. For example, I don't have a full list, but just a few things that I could think of. For example, two people who seek companionship and love. That's one of the main reasons why people get married, right? To have companionship and love. I want somebody in my life, in my journey of life, to be with me. And really, at the heart of this, if that's all it is, then this is a mutually beneficial relationship. Right? The problem is when one person in that relationship stops being fulfilled or fulfilling, then that relationship falls apart. The chance of ending is high. And in fact, the statistics that we are told about, at least outside the church, is that one out of every two marriages ends in divorce. And I wouldn't be surprised if that is actually the same in the church. Now, we live in a culture where divorce is still not accepted socially. It is becoming more and more so. But we can at least say that there are broken marriages that are as good as not a marriage, in the sense of they're not functioning. And so this is a reality when the reasons are wrong. There's another reason that people get married, and that is, the responsibility. These two young people need to start being responsible, so let's get them married. When they have children, they will have something to live for. Kids, having a wonderful family, being fulfilled in old age. You know, I will have my kids around me. That's why I want to get married. And that's what will keep this. A family will keep a marriage together. But we see today with the rise of single parenting that that's not true either. Kids cannot save a broken marriage. And sometimes, even if the marriage, the two are together, when the kids leave home, the emptiness shows up. If that was the reason for being together, just for the kids. These are not things, these social things are not things that keep a marriage together. And in fact, the world today as we see it, in its corruption of marriage has actually proved that many of the reasons we have for marriage are not primary reasons. They may be subsidiary reasons, but they are not primary reasons for marriage as God has designed it, and they will not keep marriage together. For example, sex. Sex does not constitute a marriage. Two people in a physical relationship are not married if that's all it is. Don't get it wrong. No, but they've been together for so many years. It is not a marriage. In fact, the world has shown us that it's not a marriage because now we have a rise of extramarital sex. There are plenty of ways today that people get sex without marriage. The worldly dating culture is rampant. You get physically involved with somebody who is not your spouse, and it's acceptable. In fact, the youth group conversation, right? The questions are, how far can you go when you're dating? That's the kind of thing we have today. Not what honors God. And the dating culture of the world with the goal of having a sexual partner. I don't know the names, but I know that there are apps now, right? You're lonely, you want somebody legally, happily, not a prostitute. And you can get it today.
Really?
Yeah. It's shocking where we are today. In fact, unmarried couples living today, and some of you who are in your workplaces, you know this, don't you? Cohabitation. It's normal. It's acceptable. So sex does not constitute marriage. Children. You don't need children today to be married. You don't need to be married to have kids. The world has shown us this, right? Today you can adopt as a single person. Forget a spouse. I just want kids. I don't want the bother of a marriage. So it's happening even in India, isn't it? And it's becoming acceptable. Wow, what an amazing thing. What a loving person. You know, that's going to destroy the child, not having two parents. With the breakdown of family, a society breaks down. If you don't have both a mother and a father. Or even, you can have a sperm donor. At least I know this is the case in Europe, where a woman can get pregnant through medical means without a husband, just because she wants a child. You don't need to be married anymore in this world to have children. Security. Even that now, feminism has proved, the world has proved to us, that marriage doesn't need to give you security. You can get security on your own. In fact, feminism explicitly downgrades marriage in this regard, isn't it? Woman, you don't need a man. Really? Read Genesis 1 and 2. She was created for him. Get biblical and then you'll get uncomfortable in the culture that you're in. You'll say, I need to choose Christ or I need to choose the world. What is the language that is acceptable to me? It is Christ's language. In fact, you are to be praised if you are financially and socially independent of each other, isn't it? Even among married couples. Right? Let the wife do what she wants. It's basically an agreement. Both are doing whatever they want. No one flesh. And in fact, there are plenty of options today for both men and women to have independent careers, financial independence. You don't need marriage for financial security anymore. The world has shown us this, right? And in fact, that is a good thing because it then challenges us for the reasons that we have for marriage, isn't it? What is the center of marriage? Because if you start marriage with the wrong reasons, your mind and the world will give you plenty of reasons to opt out of marriage. So what keeps a marriage together? Really, it is when we realize we don't get to call something marriage that is not marriage. We don't get to create something and say, this is marriage. Marriage is something that God created and designed. When we come back to God's design, we see that God has designed at the heart of it marriage as a formal covenant, a formal contract of love. Now, this might be bewildering to you to think of formal contract and love in the same sentence, but I want to show you that this is the case. And our central passage is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. I'll read from verse 15 quickly all the way so we have context. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 24. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this is God first creating man on the sixth day and giving him everything, responsibility, and giving him commandments. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This is a statement before sin enters in chapter 3. So God is saying creation is incomplete with a single man. He needs somebody in order to fulfill his purpose. I will make him a helper fit for him. There's the design for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God is showing Adam that out of the created animals is not fit helper. Some pastor said, Adam realized that he was not comfortable with a hippopotamus. That's the lesson, right? These don't fit me. This is not, we are not on the same level. This is not fulfilling. And in fact, one of the things he would have done in the naming of the creatures would be, here's Mr. Crocodile and here's Mrs. Crocodile. And he kept seeing this, right? And the question would have been, what about me? So God is showing him his incompleteness. This is not for God. God is not doing an experiment for himself, but to show Adam his need. And then the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So now you see God's provision. Now, Adam, let me show you my design. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. So she comes from him. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. He brought her to the man. He is the provider. He's not just the designer of this thing, he is the provider in this. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So she is part of him, she is equal to him, yet he is authority over her. He gives her her name. That's where the tradition comes from, of a wife taking her husband's name. And then you have this statement, therefore, verse 24, because of this design, because of God's creation, you have the statement of Moses. As he writes this, therefore, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here you have the central passage where marriage comes from. And it happens before Genesis chapter 3. And so in the past, if you looked up a dictionary, you would find a definition of, you know, ask the question, what is marriage? You'd find a definition something like this. The marriage is the legal union of a man and a woman as husband and wife. But today, if you search for a dictionary, you would be hard-pressed to find this meaning. In fact, I did this. Even the dictionaries that used to have this definition have changed. And guess what? You will find something like this. Not man and woman, but two persons. One dictionary has such a broad definition. So you have the broad definition, legal union in a family bond with conjugal rights and responsibilities of two persons. That's marriage. And it could be in these subcategories. Opposite sex marriage, same sex marriage, plural marriage, arranged marriage. Do you see the mess we're in? The world has lost even the definition of a marriage as God has designed. A formal legal union before God, for God's purposes, of a man and a woman. No wonder societies are falling apart, isn't it? And so this is why I'm so worked up and passionate that as a pastor, we as a church are shepherded into a right understanding ourselves. We're gonna have to hold the line in a crashing culture. This is a social change that has happened. The dictionary change has happened in less than the last 10 years. Imagine. It's happening fast. Marriage is being defined culturally. However, it's interesting. One dictionary had this statement. Anthropologists say that some type of marriage has been found in every known human society since ancient times. Why is that? Really, the reason is because it was designed by God in His creation. And so even though it's, fragmented and corrupted, you will find it in every culture. You find marriage. Marriage is God's creation. A man and a woman in covenant with each other. This is not interactive this morning. We can talk later. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thank you. A man and a woman in covenant with each other. It is a design before the entry of sin in the world. So marriage is a perfect creation because it comes from God, right? Marriage is perfect. But you've got to understand what the design is before we are able to function in it. It was designed before sin in the world. And so this is why we keep coming back to Genesis. And so I want us to look at the covenant of marriage. I'll pray first, and then we have 4 points about the covenant of marriage here. And I pray that the Lord would help us, transform us as married couples, as men and women. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we are not somehow responsible for this in finding these truths. But really, you opened our eyes, first of all, to save us and see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, Lord and Savior. And we were able to come to him in faith. And then you opened our eyes to your word and your wisdom that corrects us, that rights us in a ruined world and in our ruined lives, so that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And Father, what a crisis we are in this current generation. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word as we continue in this series. Teach us this morning. Soften our hearts as husbands and wives, as children of our parents, as single people, Lord, men and women. Break arrogance. Break independence. And help us to desire your will and your glory and the joy that comes because of obedience. In Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, as we look at Genesis chapter 2, recognize this, that the marriage covenant begins with a relationship with God. This is important. Because what happens before Genesis chapter 2 verse 24? What happens before Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is the creation of Adam in that relationship. And you see, I just want us to review Genesis chapter 2. What has happened? You've had the first 5 days of creation where the universe is created by the word of God's command. And slowly from the macro to the micro, planet Earth is created. Earth is populated with plants and animals. And the crowning glory of creation, that's chapter 1. The crowning glory of creation happens on day 6, which is humanity, man and woman. And chapter 2 then gives us puts the telescope or the microscope into day 6. What happened in the creation of man and woman? You see, first Adam was created. Adam's life came from God. The Lord God, verse 7 of chapter 2, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see, his relationship started with God giving him life. This was not the way that God created the animals. It was an indirect creation. Here God with his own, here it speaks of personal creation, isn't it? He breathed his life into Adam. And not only that, God's provision was Adam's succor. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. So God provided for him. And purpose was given. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Why? To work it. By the way, work comes before sin. Work is a God-given, fulfilling responsibility. Those who don't work are more of a Genesis 3 kind of person than a Genesis 2. You see that? God put man in the garden to work it. Stress and labor is a reason of Genesis 3, is an effect of Genesis chapter 3. But work itself is a good thing. And then not only that, verse 16, God gave him instructions. Rules and regulations are good because they give us order in life and the boundaries on which to live. And he tells him, you can eat of every tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not. One restriction. How many commands did Adam have in the garden? Not 10 commandments. One. In fact, actually two. The first idea is not do not, but have as much as you like. This is yours to enjoy. One restriction. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so you see that the relationship between the creature and the creator precedes the covenant. This is not something we should skip easily over. We're not just talking of marriage. We're talking of what comes before a good Christian godly marriage, a relationship with God. God is the source of both man's life and purpose as well as the woman's creation for man. You see, God is the source of their existence. And this is the thing that we must first understand. When God is ignored in marriage, that is when sorrow comes. If you have problems in your marriage, the first thing that anybody who's wise would ask you is, there is something wrong in your relationship with God. That's where the problem begins. That's where sin begins. In fact, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, what was the source of the destruction of Adam and Eve's marriage? Sin, right? Sin. And separation from God. They stopped depending on God. They believed the lie of the serpent. And in fact, the serpent has deniability. I didn't make them do anything. They did it on their own. I didn't put the fruit in her hand. I just asked some questions and she did. And she believed that it was the best for her. They stopped depending on God. Adam there didn't correct his wife and said, no, wait a minute. That's not what God said. They believed the lie. They stopped depending on him as their source. You see that? A person who is in dependence on God will tell themselves. They don't need anybody else to tell them. The problem is when you're thinking that your life must be lived with people instructing you. Ultimately, you should be the one in dependence on God who will be saying, I don't get to act in any way that I choose. I submit to the Lord. But they didn't live that life. They were not living in grateful dependence. In fact, they had come to a point of twisting the understanding of who God is. They began to think that God is unfair, that God's character is less than good. That's what the serpent was saying, right? Did God really say? No, he doesn't really want good for you. He wants to hide from you. So they began to think God is unfair. And in fact, it takes a complete breakdown of brain power or some kind of corruption to think this way. And that's what had happened. For example, now this is only an illustration. It's not a suggestion. If someone comes to me and says, Pastor, you have been so faithful. I love your preaching. I am going to give you a house. Forget 4 BHK, 5 BHK, rent free, all the utilities paid. And you can live in it. It's yours. Yeah, wow. Again, it's not a suggestion, just an illustration. Right? Now he says, but you cannot open the door of the storeroom. You can't use that. Rest, everything is yours. It would be some corruption of my mind to then shout at him and say, how can you be so unfair? You see? No, this is a great blessing. A great gift. Adam sinned and brought down his family by losing dependence on God and in fact letting the corruption of thinking about who God is, penetrate his mind. And the end of this matter is, verse 8, they hid from God. End of chapter 2, they are naked and unashamed with each other and before God. And it is an assumption that God came and walked with them in the cool of the garden. But they hid from him. You see? So the corruption of their marriage starts with the corruption of their relationship with God. They had sinned and could no longer bear his presence that they had enjoyed previously. You see, in the Western world, why this is important to recognize is in the Western world, it is a therapy-driven culture. Everybody goes to therapy and psychology and psychiatry. That's the, if you have a problem, go to the expert, so-called experts, who are really not experts of the soul. It is a myth that psychology has some objective way of dealing with. It is all speculation, worldly speculation. There are some good wisdom truths that in some way accord with the Bible, but it's speculation. But we call them experts as if they're going to solve the problem. And then this has invaded even the church. It's a therapy-driven culture. It's interesting that our culture is a therapy-ashamed culture. We're not a therapy-driven culture. And so as soon as somebody has to admit that they went for therapy, what are they ashamed of? People will think I am mad. Right? We are on the other extreme. Our name is ruined. We went for marriage therapy, marriage counseling. What will people think of us? That's where we are. But in any case, we must realize in both sides, I think, are extremes, that unless both husband and wife are in a right relationship with God, no therapy, no church counseling is of any use. If your heart is not right with God, if your heart is not soft with God, no matter what anybody says, nothing is going to change. You see? The heart needs to change. And only God can change the heart. Are we together on this? The heart of the relationship must come. Christian marriage must be rooted in a right relationship with God. Only Jesus can cause you to forgive. Only Jesus can cause you to have patience. Only Jesus can cause you to exercise self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, to give up your stubbornness. Because he has been like that to you and faithful. You see? Your salvation is important. I cannot preach about marriage and hope that people will have a good marriage if they don't know Jesus. I can only hope for some superficial changes. But because we are in a group of people that love the Lord Jesus, the foundation is good. But this is what we need to treasure. A relationship with Christ. So, the marriage covenant begins with a right relationship with God. But secondly, the marriage covenant is two things. It is a formal contract, but it is a voluntary formal contract. So look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. And this is the way the contract, the covenant is described. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife. So there are two parts to this. Leaving and cleaving. There is in this intent is described. There's an implication here. Implication here of a contract. And we'll see how the scripture then describes marriage clearly as a covenant. And even Jesus does. But this leaving and cleaving, there is a formal happening here. There is a formal agreement that happens that causes the leaving and cleaving. And there are two sides to this. In any contract, don't we have this? There's a change of status, right? It's a historic thing. When you make a contract, something was there before and now there is something that changes. Something must be given up and something must be started, right? And you have this here. What is given up? The leaving side of this. What is started? Cleaving. And we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. But the contract here is important. We must understand. Contract, covenant is important. Formality to this is important. Because here's the thing. Intending to love someone is not enough. Intending to love someone. And this is what happens in romance today. in all the songs. Really, it's not love that is being sung about. It's not love in the poetry. It's the intention of love. Your feelings are intentions. They are not love. The feeling is not love. Do you get that? It is called love. But when we come to the scriptures, when God talks about his love for us, does he say, I feel so good about you? No. For God so loved the world that he gave. Intent to love is not enough. You might be very strong in your feelings this morning for somebody. That doesn't mean you love them. That means you are infatuated maybe. Or you have affection for them. But that is only intention. It doesn't mean you should marry them. It doesn't mean you have the right to marry them. Even God, being a God of covenant, emphasizes that when something is important enough, because God is a God of covenant, read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How many covenants are there? When he loves somebody, he chooses somebody. He doesn't just say, I love you. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with David. He makes a covenant with his people. Isn't it? He promises formally. That is the love of God. And so if God demonstrates love by making covenant, not just showing intent, then we must understand this in the most important covenant in our lives, in human relationships, which is marriage. If you buy my car, would you be content? You give me the money, I say, you know what? Just keep the car. Documents are mine. It's only a piece of paper, yeah. Suddenly, I may be pastor or whatever, but you're suspicious, right? Something is going to happen in the next few years, and that car is going to suddenly become a legal case, right? We don't do this in life. Would you buy a house without the documents? No. Then how do we say this about marriage? They've been together long enough, it's as good as a marriage. No, it's not. They've been sleeping together, they should get... No, it's not a marriage. Or they feel feelings for each other, they should get... Intent is not marriage. Intent is not love. Biblical marriage is a formal covenant, a formal contract. And in fact, in ancient times, you may know this, you may not know this, but we speak of engagement and marriage, which is quite different actually from the ancient way of engagement and marriage. In fact, in ancient times, and you know this with the birth of Jesus, remember this? Joseph was betrothed to Mary. That's the engagement. And in ancient times, the engagement was a one-year contract period. The contract began, the promise was given at engagement. You could not break an engagement. It was as good as a marriage. In fact, if you read Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that even in the engagement, it says her husband Joseph was betrothed to her. It was that solid, the engagement. Right, we do things a little differently. Again, the Bible doesn't command that we do it those ways. That was a cultural way of doing things, but we must understand the formality. And some of those things we keep in our culture, some of those we don't. It's not imperative. But just to understand this, so you're not allowed to break this covenant. It was a promise to marry, and part of it was some kind of security, a one-year period, to make sure that there is no illegitimacy, no other relationships, no children, right? Some kind of security. If you had illicit sexual relationships after you're engaged, it was considered adultery. It was considered unfaithfulness. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 22, you'll see that the person who engaged had been unfaithful was to be stoned to death. It was that serious. Engagement, not marriage. But this is the way that the Bible speaks of the covenant of marriage. And in fact, God, in loving his people, uses marriage covenant language. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. God is speaking to his people using marriage language. When I passed by you again and saw you, and he's speaking of the unfaithfulness of his bride, but he says, I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. You were ready. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. This is another cultural practice. And we see that with Ruth and Boaz, right? When Ruth comes into Boaz's field, and then she wants to be his wife, they have the she wants him to spread his veil over her. That was a symbolism of coming under the man's protection and wanting to marry him. And here you have God speaking of his people like this. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. He entered into covenant with his people, Moses at Sinai. And even as New Testament believers, we are covenant people. We are new covenant people. We are under the blessings of God's new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He has made covenant with us. He uses that language in his love for us. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. God uses covenant language. And here he speaks of the unfaithful, hypocritical Israel. And the Bible directly states here that marriage is a covenant. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Have we not all one father? Have not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. How? An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You see, Israel in its hypocrisy was hindering God's blessing on them, and they were so blind to it in their sin. How? They were marrying wives of other gods and nations. And then they were coming into the temple and defiling God's presence in illegitimate marriages. In verse 13 to 17 it says, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. So they come in the, they've married foreign wives. They come into the presence of God. How? Not rebelliously, it seems. At least from the outside, what are they doing? They're crying and weeping in God's presence. They're shedding tears in worship. They were desensitized to their own sin. Why? Verse 14. But you say, why does he not regard the offering or accept it with favor from God's hand? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. So what we're seeing here is, not only were they taking wives of foreign gods, they were forsaking their own wives in doing this. Somebody more exotic and beautiful came along and exciting, and they were forsaking and maybe divorcing their wives, taking foreign wives, and then coming into the altar and saying, why are we not being blessed by God? What have we done? Nothing has changed, by the way, over the centuries. They came with this new wife, divorcing their wife, spread tears on the altar shamelessly, just like today. People in adultery, people with an illegitimate divorce, who just divorce on a whim, come with this illegitimate marriage, and they shed tears in worship, right? And then wonder, why is God not pleased? Pretending it's all okay. And churches pretend it's all okay. And the weightiness comes from what? What does it say? You have been faithless, verse 14, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. God holds the covenant as weighty. Divorce is the breaking of this covenant with your companion. And by the way, we'll talk about this again, but the Bible does give causes and allowances for divorce. Two of them are there: unrepentant adultery and abandonment. In those cases, Jesus teaches that the spouse is free. But not in any case, because of the covenant. Mark chapter 10 verse 6 to 9. Look at this. Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, what we read earlier. Mark chapter 10. So Jesus holds it in high esteem in teaching about marriage. Mark chapter 10, 6 to 9. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate. God is the observer of this covenant. You see, they have come together as one, man and wife, and made covenant. But what does Jesus say? What? God has joined together. So when we pursue divorce, what are we trying to do? We're trying to divide, not what man has done, what God has done. So we better be clear what God thinks of it. You see, it is clear that the Bible teaches that marriage is a formal contract before God and men. But also, there's another word I use. It is a voluntary contract. And this is important. It's important. It's a voluntary contract. Nobody's forcing anybody to get married, I hope. When there is conflict and brokenness in marriage, what restores a broken marriage? Like I said, books are not going to fix a marriage. You can throw 100 good books. And I have some to recommend, by the way, as through this series. But that itself is not going to fix your marriage. No church friends are going to fix your marriage. You know, run to this one who's listening to you and that one. They can't fix your problems. Now, these all may help. Some will actually hurt if you're going to the wrong people and the wrong resources. But it will only help if the main work is done through and each spouse, and each spouse realizing their own role. I made a covenant to my spouse. What happens when we have problems? It's everybody else's fault, isn't it? It's my spouse's fault. It's the situation's fault. It's my in-law's fault. It's the financial issues. No, you made covenant, and it's amazing. This is where in traditional Christian marriage, and I'll mention these, the vows are so well constructed, isn't it? That they show us what is implied in the marriage covenant. What you're vowing to. But the main work must come from each spouse realizing, I have committed to you before God. You are moved by your own sense of what Jesus has done in his covenant keeping, in his forgiveness, in his mercy, in his forgetting the past. Jesus doesn't use the excuse of your sin against you, does he? No. I realize my own responsibility. I made my promise before God. If you remember the vows, it starts with, I take you to be my lawful wedded husband or wife. And each one does it, right? I take you. And the minister asks, do you? I do. It's voluntary. You have made that commitment at the day of your marriage. Husband, wife, you made the vow. One person didn't make it. Both did before God. God expects you to keep your promise no matter what. Because he does it for us, isn't it? And we expect when we come to him that he will keep his promises no matter what. None of us come to God in prayer and say, you know what, I have failed, so you're free from your covenant to me, O Lord. Depart from me. Right? No, we revel, we rejoice in the fact that even when we are faithless, he is faithful no matter what. He receives us when we repent and come to him in faith. You see, feelings are only an expression of intent. Love and God's love and divine love that works through us is demonstrated with commitments, formal vows. It's a good thing when you love somebody to make a formal commitment in that love. And that's what marriage is. And you make them of your own will, and then you spend a whole life keeping them. I have been so blessed to remember this after 11 years. I made the vow, and I need to keep it. And my wife has made the vow, and it is her responsibility to keep it. And when we pursue this ourselves, it is a glorious, joyful marriage. It could be 20 years before a couple realizes this, and the joy will be there if they do it. Single people, is this what you want? Is this what you think marriage is? This is what it is. If this is not what you want, then you're not ready for marriage. Because this is what God has made. Thirdly, the marriage covenant involves breaking and uniting. We've looked at it. Starts with a relationship with God. It's a voluntary formal contract. And it involves breaking and uniting. Leave and cleave. Go back to Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is going to step on our cultural toes. Our toes are going to start hurting. And this is not the pastor, this is the Lord's word. And we ought to let Christ step on our toes. We don't just draw the line and say, I will obey you except when it makes me uncomfortable in my thinking. We are all informed by the world, and we need to be transformed by Christ. A man shall leave his father and mother. So what does the covenant include? It includes an ending of something and the starting of something, right? And here the parent-child relationship is and must be changed forever. A man shall leave his father and mother. And the implication is the woman has already done that. In that ancient culture, the woman would leave. And so the command is, men, you too, leave your father and mother. Forsake all others. Isn't that what the vow says? I vowed forsaking all others, which includes these primary human bonds. And by the way, we'll speak of this way because we live in a modern culture. The primary human bond is parent and child. But today we also have our friend circles, right? And the breaking must involve all those primary human bonds, whatever they are. It's interesting. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, this is teaching for children. There are two commands for children. Children, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your father and mother. How many of us here have parents? All of us, right? You don't have to put your hand up. It would be weird if you didn't, right? There are no virgin births here. We have parents, right? And so the question we should ask is this verse for me? Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents. And here's the thing. Both are important, but one remains for life. Which one? Honor. Obey is a transitional thing. But the question is, when do children get to not obey their parents? You've got to have some objective reason for this, right? Not suddenly when you decide, I'm old enough, I don't need to obey you anymore. And many in the home children, your rebellion started when you decided that you don't need to obey them anymore, right? I get to do what I want. But the Bible doesn't teach that. What you see here is the end of obedience. Do you see that? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is the point where you can say, I don't need to obey. And in principle, we can say this. Obedience of children stops, I would say, for two practical ways. When you leave your home, you're no longer under your mother, mommy and daddy's roof. Then you can say, I don't want to obey you anymore. You see? And secondly, when you're financially independent. If you're taking money from mommy and daddy in any way, then you get to obey them. They say, come home at 9 o'clock, you come home at 9 o'clock. You may be 50 years old, you're taking money from them, you come home at 9 o'clock because you are a child. If you're living under their roof, you obey them because you are under your dad's roof or your mom's roof. You are a child. This is where our Indian culture is destructive to men being men. And the Western culture helps. Because Western culture, at least so far, has raised up men to leave the home. Children to leave the home, be independent. And we raise our children so that they will be with us till the day we die. Isn't it? It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical and it's harmful to their own lives. Is the Lord stepping on your toes? I hope. Be obedient to him. And here's the thing about marriage. When a couple, after joining together, move back into their parents' home, they're asking for trouble. Because now again, you are to obey your father and mother. And you're in trouble. And we see this all the time, right? The in-law problems. Stepping in places that they should not step in. It becomes a horrible hassle. No matter how great the parents are and how wonderful. One pastor said, God help you. God help you if you do that. And there's a role for parents too. Most of us in our church are young as parents, but we need to understand this, that this understanding must come in us too. If we desire to honor Christ as parents, we at a certain time in their lives must be making sure that they are independent. And when they do get married, especially, we can't pressure them to do what we want them to do. Parents cannot do that. Leave and cleave. They have left. They are no longer under our authority. We don't get to tell them to meet our needs. You need to give us money a month. No, the Bible never tells us to do that as parents. No, you need to live where I tell you to live because you need to be close to me. No, the Bible says you have left. They get to do their bidding. You have raised them up. Now let them obey God in the way that you have raised them. Parents who force their grown, independent, married kids to do what they want them to do are being, mark my words, covenant destroyers, covenant corruptors. Do you see that? You're not helping them keep their covenant with each other. You're forcing them to turn in their primary relationship and look at you and say, no, me, me, me. You see that? But they have made a covenant with each other. Is the parent-child relationship one by covenant? No, it's biology. The marriage relationship is a voluntary covenant. They have not children have never covenanted to their parents, but they have covenanted to their wives. And in the marriage ceremony, what has happened? The pastor asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And at that moment, we have this in the ceremony, right? The father will take the girl and say, she is yours. I give up my control. And I represent my wife in this. Parents who spoil their kids and give them whatever they ask, even after they leave the house, are covenant corruptors. You need to figure this out yourself. I am no longer responsible for you, is a biblical thing to say. No, but what will happen? That's for them to figure out, and God is faithful. You see? Leave. The breaking of primary human bonds. But what's the purpose of leaving? It is, therefore a man shall leave in order to join. Join. A new relationship. We spoke, and I will speak further about this new relationship, new authority structure created by the marriage covenant. The father hands his daughter to the groom in transferring his authority. And the text gives this priority. Therefore, a man shall leave and hold fast or cleave to his wife. You are each other's main relationship. You are joining together, as the vows say, forsaking all others. My parents, my social group are important to me. I don't stop honoring them. I don't stop loving them. But they are not primary anymore. My spouse is the main person in my life. Not even my kids. You don't make covenant with your kids. And this happens in marriage too. We'll talk about parenting. That we start losing the focus. I vowed to you doesn't mean I can stop my affection and my attention on you and give it to the kids. A child-centered marriage is an unbiblical marriage. Your children will be helped when they see you love each other with fervent love for the rest of your life. Too often, and I've grown up in a pastor's home, I've seen this. That people, children will say, you know, I don't want to be in a pastor's family because my parents don't give each other attention. As if you'll find that outside in the world. But in every marriage, this should be the case. You are the primary relationship. Your spouse is the main person on your calendar. But it also means, in line with your promise, your covenant, that you deal with your problems together. If you vowed it, then you work at it, isn't it? Right? You made an unconditional promise. What's the promise? I will keep my vows to you unless you start arguing with me. Unless you are mean to me. No. It's unconditional. And so honor Christ. There is no condition in marriage when not keeping your covenant. When not keeping your covenant is dishonorable to God. There is no condition in your spouse and there is no condition in your situation or external circumstance. Faithfulness to covenant means that you will not just stay with each other in the same place. That's part of the agreement. I'm with you. I don't leave. But that you will work at it. Leave and cleave. Somebody pastorally said this. You don't tell your parents your dirty laundry. You don't complain about your spouse to your mommy and daddy. Or you don't complain to the in-laws about your spouse. You don't talk to your friends and whine about the marriage problems. And in fact, a friend who gives ear to somebody's marriage problems is no friend. A good friend should be saying, hey, you need to talk to your wife and or your husband and deal with this. Right? If you've got friends like this in your family, you need to get them out of your family. They're going to destroy your marriage. They're gossips, not friends. There is a place for counsel in the privacy of church leadership. Elders have been given for that. Privacy. To help and direct you. But the main work of marriage is whose? Yours by covenant. Christ is your Lord. You can't run home when you're mad. Because if you're really running home, where would you run? Back to where you are. Your parents' house is no longer home. You have cleaved. You have cleaved and you have left. You are a visitor in your parents' home. You don't belong there anymore. If you get frustrated with yourself, and we get frustrated with ourselves, right? You get angry with yourself. Would you cut off your head and say, I'm fed up of this head. I'm going to cut it off and throw it off away, right? We don't do that. We love ourselves, our own bodies. And that's what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 5 says that she is your body. She is your body. So you can't leave. You can't threaten your spouse you're leaving. You can't force the other one out of the home. You go away, I can't deal with you anymore. You can't do that to your own body. How can you? It's not physically possible. I remember talking to a brother once whose wife separated from him. One of the things she said was, if you really care for me, you will leave me alone. And she wanted him to work in another city and be gone. That's if you really are concerned for me. And by God's grace, he said, no, I can't do that. He had done many things, but he said, I can't do that. I have made a promise to you, and I will keep it. At least that honors Christ, even in a broken situation. Divorce is never an option. Divorce is not an option in the actions. Divorce is not an option in the mind. When you have problems, you start thinking, right? Why did I do this? Why did I? Get it out of your mind. You have made covenant. And get it out of your mouth. Never say or threaten separation. Never flippantly, never in anger. Steve Fernandez wonderfully pointed it out. You see, when you get married, single people, listen to me. When you get married, you think you've seen anger. You haven't seen the kind of anger that you will find in marriage. It's on another level. Amen, married couples? But you can make it worse by the things that you say. And imagine the anxiety and the speculation if you put in the mind of your spouse that you're going to leave. Anger can be dealt with through forgiveness. But the speculation of I'm not sure if this person is going to be with me anymore is going to create more problems. And you realize, I just said that because I was angry. I didn't mean it. But it's come out of my mouth and it has created further destruction in trust. You see? Don't make worse the things that happen in anger. And what does God think when you say these things and think these things? He is dishonored. Because it is covenant corruption. You may be angry, but when you know she's with me, she's not going to leave. And you know he's with me, he's not going to leave. We're angry, but we'll deal with this. That's a different struggle, isn't it? And those things are resolved when you realize the forgiveness of Christ. And you begin to repent. You begin to work. We two are not going anywhere. We've got to work on this. You see? That's covenant keeping. Remember the vows. I take you to be my wife or my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward. So no matter what changes, you are mine to have and to hold. Right? That's the Christian marriage. I'm committed. And what kind of commitment? For better or for worse. We know it by heart, don't we? No matter if you change, my commitment is not conditional. It still stands. Singles, again, I ask you, is this what you want? Is this what you want? Is this what you mean by I love this person and I want to get married? That's the covenant that you're calling yourself to. You can't say later, I didn't know. You made a covenant. It doesn't say, I pledge to marry you until I find out things that I didn't know. Then I'm okay with the breaking of the vow. No. It's unconditional, for better or for worse. And then, for richer or poorer. The size of the bank account cannot affect the covenant. He promised me what, this, that, and the other, and now we are living in poverty. I cannot handle this. For richer or poorer. You made the vow. In sickness and in health. You see, a covenant of love in Christ is the only thing that can keep you. What if your spouse gets into a debilitating accident and they will be like that for the rest of their life? That's love, keeping the covenant, pouring out, not just feelings. It cannot be that there will be burning feelings in those situations every day, right? Alzheimer's, cancer, dementia, the covenant of love still stands. I don't know if you know Joni Erickson. But we don't know her, the name of her husband. He's the man of great example, right? Who married her and has remained faithful to her in her paraplegia. Fourth and final, the marriage covenant is voluntary formal contract. It is involving breaking and uniting. Finally, it is the goal of indescribable companionship. That's it. Who would sign up for this, right? But God's goal is joy. True joy. And it's deeper than the physical. The goal of marriage and the joy of marriage is not sex. Not physical. It's a byproduct, and there is joy if there is a deeper thing. In fact, scripture shows us in Exodus chapter 22, 16 onwards, we don't have time to go there, that just because two people have sex before marriage doesn't mean that they have to get married. In fact, the passage tells us that the father can refuse the man if he doesn't like him. Two negatives do not make a positive. Sex does not make a marriage. One sin is not covered by forcing two unprepared people into a life of hell, even if there is a baby or pregnancy involved. Similarly, adultery does not end a marriage. It can damage it, but that doesn't automatically end it. Again, like we said, Jesus allows for two things: unrepentant adultery and abandonment. So this companionship is deeper than the physical. And the union begins when? When does the marriage union begin? When is somebody husband and wife? It begins with a covenant. Think about the wedding ceremony. When does the pastor declare the two husband and wife? After they make the vows and they give the sign of the covenant with the rings. We have that in our culture, isn't it? I now declare you husband and wife. And you may hug or kiss or I don't know what, the bride, right? Depending on the culture, right? So it doesn't matter whether the marriage is consummated or not. I've had these situations, I've seen this, where there were trouble in the marriage, and then they said, oh no, this is not a marriage. And the pastor who said, I declare you man and wife, are now willing to have a divorce. Why? Because the marriage was not consummated. Sex does not make a marriage. It is the covenant before God that makes the marriage. You see that? We're not liars as pastors. We must know what makes a marriage, a covenant before God. They are united. It's deeper than just the physical thing. Do you get what I'm saying? It's a united covenant of love before God. And look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. What is needed before you are one flesh? It says, therefore a man shall leave and cleave, and they shall become one flesh. You see the order? In order to have a covenant that is true and binding, you must have the leaving and cleaving. And then you are one flesh. And it promises an increasing union. You see? They shall become. It's a moving verb. They shall become. So at the point of the covenant, they are one flesh. But in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years, they will more and more be one flesh. So God promises a marriage will be something of increasing companionship and joy. There are two aspects of the word companion in the Old Testament. Just briefly. And one in Proverbs, the word companion, chapter 2, verse 17, is used of domesticated creatures. Wild creatures you cannot approach. Domestic creatures you can approach. So that's the word, companion, closeness, approachability, intimacy. And the second use that we saw in Malachi, companion of your youth. One is used of the husband in Proverbs. One is used of the wife in Proverbs. And I think one is used of the husband in Proverbs. One is used of the wife in Malachi, companion. That is the word that has to do with knitting together, intertwined lives. And so in marriage, you are not strange, but you are knitted together in one interwoven life. You have the same goals, you have the same efforts, you're working together, one team, enjoying the same bodies, the wife and the husband of your youth. Yes, you are two individuals with different interests, but your primary burden and burning is the same. You're working together. And what's the Christian burden? You love Jesus and you want to serve him, right? And you're united in this. What a wonderful thing is the Christian marriage, where two people with a burning passion for Christ are together on it, united. And the husband understands his role and the wife understands her role in fulfilling. We are serving Christ together and honoring him. Is it clear to you both? Is it clear, married couples? Are you clear on this? It's not about all the other things. It's not about chemistry. It's not about just common hobbies. Yes, those things will intertwine in some ways. But the main thing is one flesh and one burden before Christ. You see, relationships outside of this covenant, outside of leaving and cleaving, will never lead to the joy that God has designed. And it is a covenant of joy. Because we start using the word covenant and formal, and you're like, this is getting a little bit cold and business-like, right? But the goal is joy. Look at a couple of passages. First is Genesis chapter 2. When God united him, Adam, with Eve, what did he do? He said, I make a covenant to you. No, he sang a song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Look at Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. And we close with this. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom does what? Rejoiceth over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Scripture, this is only one example, repeatedly describes the covenant as a binding together in joy. A joyful union when it's done right for the glory of Christ. Is the Lord speaking to you directly this morning? Single person. Let me tell you this. Job and money is not the main thing. It has some importance, but it is not the main thing. You may have money, you may have job, doesn't mean you're ready for marriage. Let me ask you this, as the Lord speaks, do you need to grow up? What's your relationship with your parents like? Is it in obedience to Christ? What would you expect is going to happen if you're not fixed in your relationship with your parents biblically, that you will have a biblical and God-honoring marriage? Another question, single person. How are you serving Christ and submitting yourself to Him in the context of the local church? If you're not obeying Him there, what makes you think you're going to do it in marriage? What is your relationship with other singles? Are you a servant focused on Christ, or are you flirting and playing around with emotions? This and these are the kind of questions that will determine for you whether you're ready to do what? Make a covenant. And now for us marrieds, I pray that the Lord is convicting you as He has me. This is coming not out of just a desire to instruct, but to learn and grow. It's never too late. We think that sometimes, isn't it? Oh, it's been 5 years. Oh, it's been 10 years. Oh, it's been 20 years. It's never too late. Joy still waits for you. You soften your heart, husband. You soften your heart, wife. Because we belong to Christ. What's His name? Redeemer. What's His name? Healer. What's His name? Savior. Think of His names. It's never too late. We can't give up. He never gives up on us. Does He? There is no marriage too ruined for the great healer to redeem. And so start, husband, start, wife, by repenting of your own sin. And then as Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. And what will the Father do? Answer. Answer. With the strength for joyful covenant love. Amen. We've only just begun. There's lots more to study. I'm excited. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. That we can come to Your word with an expectation of hope. Because You have saved us, and in the heart of Your salvation is a new heart and a new spirit and Your spirit in us. That even in the places that we thought were dead, You will revive and make new and restore. And so, Lord, would You do Your work? Build up our singles, Lord. Make them men and women who are truly ready. Not babies, not boys and girls. And for us as married couples, help us to be exemplary. Help us to show the love of Christ to our wives as husbands. And as the church submits to Christ, I pray for the wives that they would submit to their own husbands in the Lord. And I pray for great joy, Lord. We pray that in our church, in our families, our marriages would be such that other people look at them and say, I want to get married. What do these people have? And then we can direct them to Jesus and say, that's the only answer. His covenant love is what drives us. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.